Well, tonight I want to finish the message that I began 2 weeks ago. So it's part two of how the Bible came to us. So that's what we want to look at this evening, and I'm going to try to go through it as quickly as I can, because like I said, I know that we have some people that are probably sitting here that are scheduled to work VBS, and we want to make sure that we don't get them there right at 6:30. We want to make sure they're there in plenty of time so that whenever the parents drop the kids off, that they will be taken care of. The last thing that I covered 2 weeks ago was what is called canonicity. We talked about the canon of the scripture, which is the compiling of the books. And we talked about that it was not a canon like a boom boom canon. It's a canon that is a collection, spelled with one letter difference. And so we gave three guidelines that the early church used to decide which books went into our New Testament. Number one, I said that the writing had to be recognized as the writing of a prophet or an apostle or someone that was closely associated with an apostle. An example of that was John Mark. He was closely associated with the Apostle Peter. As a matter of fact, some of the things that are in Mark are exclusively things that Peter would know. The internal evidence would tell that. And so Mark was never an apostle, but he was the protege of his mentor, Peter. And so that's why Mark was recognized as part of the canon. Number two, second guideline. The book could not disagree with a previous book that had been accepted by the church. When I say the church, I'm talking about the early church. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about the early church, like the people that were in Jerusalem, and then later on in Antioch, and places like Philippi, and Corinth, and Ephesus, and the churches that were in the area known as Galatia. So we're talking about books that would be written, but it could not disagree with a previous accepted book. Third guideline was that there had to be a general consensus by the churches that it was the inspired Word of God. So those were the three guidelines. And what you have is you have the collection of our New Testament, 27 books, and that same process, with the exception of the apostles or someone close to the apostle, it would be a prophet, and then the leaders in Judaism would have been how the Old Testament had been compiled. And so that was canonicity. We looked at that the last thing last week. Tonight, I want us to look at a couple of things this evening as I close out these two messages. First thing I want us to think about is preservation. Divine preservation. How is the Bible preserved for us? Now, the Bible that I preach out of, and the only one that I ever plan to preach out of, is the King James Bible. It was first edited and given in 1611. Now, the Bible that we use is not a 1611. Most of us could not understand it, myself included, if we were reading a 1611. This is about the 7th or the 8th edition of the King James, and this is the one that English-speaking people settled upon. It's probably in the late 1700s. And so we have before us, though, what I consider to be the preserved Word of God. But they had a Bible in 1610. When the Puritans came over on the Mayflower, the Bible that they had was not a King James Bible, it was a Geneva Bible. I was talking with a gentleman one night at his home, and he said, well, I'm telling you right now, he said, the only Bible that's ever been inspired is that 1611. And I said, you really believe that? And he said, yeah. I said, do you think that there were saved people before 1611? And he goes, well, yeah, I guess. I said, so what did they do in 1610? And he said, well, to be honest with you, I never thought about that. And I said, well, we need to think about it, because that may be a question that somebody asks us one day. And so I want to talk about preservation tonight. Satan has always had a malice toward God and his word and his people. He has always tried to tear down the word of God. I didn't take time to print it out and look it up for you, but you could do a little Google search on this, and you could type in the search engine in that bar something like the hammers and anvil of the word of God. And in that poem, it talks about how that all of these hammers have come against the anvil of God's word. And these hammers are all laid over in the corner. Some of them are broken, some of them are bent, but they're all useless now because they tried to come against the anvil and were destroyed. That is exactly what has happened to hundreds and hundreds of people that have tried to come against the word of God. They always go down in defeat. And so there is the preservation that is a great doctrine of the Bible. It is not the same thing as inspiration. The original autographs, the original books, were the ones that were inspired of the Holy Ghost. But God has preserved those original writings so that we can be confident in the fact that the Bible that we have is inspired. It is true. I want us to look at some verses tonight. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 40 and verse 8. And I'm going to just, hopefully the computer will not be too slow tonight. But Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So that means that whether it was in about 45 to 50 AD when James was written, or whether it was in about 90 to 95 AD when Revelation was written, and all the books in between those, and you say, well, why did you choose those? Because in my mind, those were the first and the last of the books. Earliest chronologically was James. The latest chronologically was Revelation. And so the word of God will stand forever, not just for that 60-year span that I just alluded to. So the word of God will stand forever. Now I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth. If you doubt that, go walk in your yard, if you have it watered, and hear the crunch. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. So what I want you to understand is this thought. There are no books of the Bible that are lost. I want you to get that. There are no books of the Bible that are lost. I don't care what the clickbait on YouTube says. Just because somebody comes out with a book and they say, well, this is a lost gospel, this is a lost epistle. It was an amazing thing 20 years ago, maybe 25 years ago now, when the book and the movie The Da Vinci Code came out. That movie and that book frustrated a lot of people, myself included, because you had people that were born again believers that got sucked into that, thinking that there was some lost books that were equal to the scriptural Bible that they had sitting on their desk. And so they have not been lost. They were rejected. Why were they rejected? Because they were found to be forgeries. They had taken somebody's writings and put somebody that was a biblical character's name on those writings. The early church knew that that person did not write that, and so therefore it was rejected for flaws and for basically outright lies. So it was not lost, they were rejected. So you have things like the Gospel of Barnabas, it had been rejected. The Gospel of Thomas had been rejected. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene had been rejected. And on and on and on it goes. You say, why would people want to write something and say that this was a lost gospel? Why do people lie today? They're sinners by nature. They have ulterior motives. One of the things that just frustrates me to no end is when somebody lies just to lie. I told somebody not long ago, I said, I've got a friend that's a member of our church. He doesn't come much, hadn't been in several years, and he's had trouble off and on with drugs. And he does trades. He's a good carpenter. And I told him many years ago, I said, I will use you at my house. I don't care that you've had drug problems. I'm telling you, I can get past that. But if you lie to me or steal from me, I'll be done with you. Don't lie to me. Don't steal from me. And as far as I know, that's never happened. And I love the guy to this day. He needs to be in church. He needs to be growing. He's not, but he ought to be. But he names the name of Christ. But lying is something that people do. I've heard about people, and they'd say they would rather climb a tree and tell a lie than stand on the ground and tell the truth. And these people lied. Maybe it was for financial reason. If you've got a lost book of the Bible, let me ask you this. Have you ever priced what one page of an original 1611 print cost? We had a fellow that was in the church, and I think they've moved their membership now because they live up in Hartwell. But he was one of our missionaries for years, David Finley. David, when he lived over here off of Camp Mitchell, he invited me to come to the house for something one day, and he wanted to show me something, and right there on his wall, he had one page that somebody had given to him, and he had it framed, and it was an original page from one of the original prints of a King James Bible in 1611. I couldn't read it, but he said, they gave this to me, and I framed it and put it here. He said, do you know what that's worth? And I said, my guess is probably thousands. He said, yeah, it's worth thousands. So if you had a book that had been accepted, you could see that, how that they would say, get some money out of this. When they say it's not about the money, it's about the money. That's a Rush Limbaugh quote, all right? And so remember that when they are trying to deceive the people of God, they'll use any and all means to do that. And I'm already getting bogged down. So I want you to look with me at Isaiah 55:11. Isaiah 55:11. This is a verse that you probably already know. You may not know it's in Isaiah, but it's a verse that you probably already know. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. You remember preachers preaching about the word of God won't return void. Well, this is where it comes from. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So in other words, the word of God has power behind it because God gave it power. And it's going to be something that can be used time and time and time again. And so it's not going to return void. So one more verse, and then I'm going to give you some examples. Luke 16:17. Luke 16:17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So what does that mean? That means that it would be better for this earth to just be done away with and go to nothing. It would be easier for the abode of God in heaven to go to nothing than for one tittle. Now, in one of the Gospels, it talks about not one jot or one tittle. Now, what is a jot and what is a tittle? Those are the smallest marks in the Hebrew language. So what would we make the equivalent of in our English language? We would say something like this: the dotting of an I or an apostrophe on a word, or the crossing of a T. That is about the smallest marking that we have in the English language. And so that would be equivalent to the Hebrews saying, this is a jot and this is a tittle. And so here Luke says that it's easier for heaven and earth to go away and to pass away than for just in the Word of God, one little dot, one little mark. That's how long the Word of God will last. That's why the hammers are all in a pile and the anvil stands. And so, how does God do that? I want you to remember these three words. You remember what do they say about real estate? What's the three most important things in real estate? Location, location, location. Well, when you're talking about preservation, the three most important words is not location, location, location. It's copies, copies, copies. Remember that. The Word of God was not always printed on a Xerox machine. The Word of God did not have a printing press until Gutenberg came along. And until Gutenberg, there had to be a way to get a copy. How did they do that? They did it by hiring someone that had a skilled penmanship. I could have never been a scribe. But they would hire people that were known as scribes, and those scribes would, every single day, they would very meticulously copy their manuscript that was a copy of a previous manuscript. And you say, well, could that mean that error has crept in? Well, you can take 100 copies of something, and if there was a spelling that was wrong here or a spelling that was wrong there, if you merge those things together, you could get what the original letter had originally said. I've known of college professors that have taken their students. They would have maybe 30 or 40 students in a classroom, and they would take and they would say, now I want you to handwrite this page. And then they would begin to compare it, and there would be somebody like me, and it would be where it was a word that would have been misunderstood, and they had written something and it was wrong. Most of the time, whenever you have a what's called a copyist error, it's just that, it's a spelling deal. Now, let me ask you, if I write you a letter, and you should be getting a letter probably sometime late this week, and it'll have my name on it. Let's say that I signed 200 letters, and my hand gets tired, and I no longer decide to write Thomas. I decide to write Tommy. And then my hand gets a little tighter, and I decide, you know what? I'm not writing Thomas or Tommy, I'm writing Tom. And then it gets to the point where it's like, man, my hand is getting really tired. I think I'll just write a T. Put a T and a line out there, and everybody goes, that guy could be a doctor, as bad as his handwriting is. Well, at the end of that letter, whether it has a T or a Tom or a Tommy or a Thomas, you would know something, you would know that it came from me because of maybe the letterhead, maybe where it was sent from, maybe the contents of the letter. You would know, and you may look at Tom and you go, does that say Tony? Well, no, I know Brother Tommy is the pastor, so that's from Brother Tommy. I may not can read that autograph, but that's him. And so, you take those copies from all of the different sources, and you can come to have an accurate Word of God. Now you say, well, I'm telling you right now, I don't know about that. Let me give you a couple more verses, and then I'm going to give you a comparison. want you to go to Matthew 24:35. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. Go to Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So you've got two of the Gospels that say the exact same thing. Now, let me just tell you this. The Bible is not in a vault in heaven. Let that sink in. It's not as though that man could come along and take every copy of the Word of God and collect it, because that's been tried. They try to collect the Word of God and try to destroy it and get rid of it. And somebody says, bless God, they can't get the one in heaven. Well, let me tell you, the Word of God that's in heaven is from God Himself. God already knows what He's written, but the Bible is written for us. And so I believe that the preservation goes not just if somebody could collect all of this. I'm saying that God wouldn't let them collect all of them. Now, there may be some people that can destroy many, many copies. When we have people and they try to get, I won't call the names, but we had a gentleman that I had come up and share a little bit about what he was doing about 2 or 3 years ago. Dear friend of mine, used to have him preach at our youth camps a lot. And he is smuggling Bibles into Iran. And he didn't get into the specifics because who knows who would tell the government of Iran what was happening. But he would tell stories about how that they would have cases of Bibles that would be able to get through. But probably for every story that he told me about a case of a Bible getting through, there was probably 3 or 4 that didn't get through. And those books would be burned. But some got through. Why? Because God will have a witness in Iran, which is ancient Persia. He will have that there. Years ago, there was a guy I think his name was maybe Richard Wormbrandt, and he was persecuted for Christ. He was beaten and imprisoned. And what was the crime? Smuggling Bibles into the old Soviet Union. They caught him, and he was punished for that. And when he finally got released, he was just emaciated, and he began to go around and share his testimony. And churches by the hundreds would have him come and talk about what he had gone through. But it's copies and copies and copies. Now, what do we mean by copies? I mean that if you were to sit down and you did not have a copy machine, you did not have a computer, you didn't have anything but a piece of paper called a parchment, and you wrote that Word of God out, you could have a copy of the Word of God that would be just as accurate if you were careful and did not make mistakes. Your handwritten copy would be just as preserved as other copies. If I write a copy and I'm good with it, and you write a copy and you're good with it, they are of equal value. Does that make sense? All right. And so we have this. Now, I want you to remember the date of 1947. Now, last week, Brother Sexton talked about 1948. But I want you to back up a year. I want you to go to 1947. This was the greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century. Now, it's hard for me to believe, but we're already 25 years into the 21st century. But when I think of the 20th century, there was a lot of neat things that happened. But the greatest thing in archaeology that happened in Israel, in a place called Qumran. Qumran is down near the Dead Sea, and it's in the desert. Really, the only water supply sometimes during the year is a place called En Gedi. That's where David hid when Saul was looking for him with 3,000 men, the caves of En Gedi. There's actually a fall that they've named it David's Fall, and there are caves there, and that's where his men would hide. Qumran is very near to En-Gedi. The people that went there was a group of people that did not like the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and they did not like the unbelief of the Sadducees. It was the third largest group of Jews in Israel, and they were called Essenes. E-S-S-E-N-E-S. They were a group of people that were very, very separatist in their mindset. They did not want to have the worldliness of Caesarea Maritima, or did not want to have the hypocrisy of Jerusalem. So what they did was they took their people that were Essenes, and they left. They went down near the Dead Sea, and they began to set up Qumran. And in 1947, all the Essenes had been dead for years. They married only within their group, and it wasn't long before their numbers just died off. The ruins are there, but in 47, there was a shepherd boy that was looking for a lost goat. And as he was going, he noticed that there was a hole near the ground, and he thought, I wonder if my goat fell in the hole. So he took a rock, threw it down in the hole, thinking that maybe he would hear the goat. And it may have been a sheep, but I think it was a goat. Didn't hear anything as far as an animal was concerned, but he heard something crack. He thought, wonder what that is. He went and told his uncle. They came back, and ultimately somebody went down in that hole that was a cave. They found jars that were made out of pottery. And they began to look at those writings, and they knew they had something special because many of them were leather scrolls that had been wrapped up, tied up, and put in those pottery jars for preservation. In those caves, and there were 11 of them, in those caves, they found the copies of the Word of God that preceded Christ by 400 years. So all of the Bibles that they had during the time of Christ, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found that they were hundreds and hundreds of years earlier than what the previous earliest had been. And one of the things that they noticed was that when they read the scrolls from the Dead Sea caves, that it was identical to what they had in their possession. So what does that tell you and me? It tells us that the Bible that we have can be trusted, and that the preservation that God has placed upon it is something that is for our benefit. And so the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and hope of the Scriptures, are patient and confident of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And so we know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Let me tell you how else God preserves it. If you back up into the 300s BC, when I preached through Daniel, I preached probably three nights on this guy and the things that he did. Anybody remember the name Antiochus Epiphanes? Antiochus the IV. He was one of the leaders of the Seleucid branch. When Alexander the Great died, they divided his kingdom into fourths. Antiochus Epiphanes became really the strongest of the four leaders. He came against the people of God. He hated the Jews. He wanted to be worshipped as a god. He was a type of the Antichrist. He wanted to be worshipped of God, which is what the Antichrist will want during the tribulation period. He goes into the temple in Jerusalem, offers a sow on the altar. He takes every copy that they have of the Word of God, which was Old Testament. He says, burn them. One man said, I'm not putting up with this. His name was Judas Maccabeus. And Judas Maccabeus came against Antiochus Epiphanes, led a revolt, saved copies of the Word of God for the Jewish people, and ultimately won a victory over Antiochus Epiphanes. And to this day, around Christmas time, the Jews celebrate something called Hanukkah. That came from that battle and the wars that they fought, and Judas Maccabeus and his boys defeated a man that tried to destroy the Word of God, but the Word of God stood. Come on the other side of Christ. You go to somewhere around, I don't know, the late 200s AD, early 300s AD. The Roman emperor is a man named Diocletian. Diocletian hated Christians. Why? Because they were monotheist. When those people become Christians, they will no longer worship the Greek gods. They now only worship one, the man Christo, which was Latin for Christ. And so you had this man, Diocletian, and he said, all of their sacred writings are to be burned. All of their leaders are to be executed. All of their church buildings to be destroyed. We will wipe that cult out. That's Diocletian. But after Diocletian, the next emperor was a man named Constantine. At one time, Istanbul was named Constantinople before it was taken over by the Muslims. Constantinople was the capital city, and it was named after the emperor. And what did he do? He made Christianity the religion of Rome. That is the beginnings of really the Catholic Church. I'm not thrilled about having a state church. But what I'm telling you is that this guy, because all of the copies of the Word of God had been being destroyed, what was the first thing that he did after he declared Christianity to be the national religion? He gave money in commission for 50 New Testaments to be written. Remember, this is pre-Gutenberg. 50 of them to be copied by scribes. Now, if you had a copy of the Word of God, you had to have some moolah. Because, I mean, who's gonna sit there and copy and not be able to buy food for themselves? Who's going to sit there and copy and not be able to take care of their family? No, I mean, even if they're working for minimum wage, they need to get something. And so it costs money to have a copyist. But that's what Constantine did. The Word of God was preserved. Now, I want to share this with you, and I'm beginning to think I may have to have a third part to this. There's a comparison chart that I printed off, and there's like 15 different people from history, things like Pliny the Elder, Lucretius, Demosthenes, Herodotus, those types of people. I'm just going to give you three. These are very well known. All right, how many of you ever heard of Plato? All right, most everybody's heard of Plato. I mean, if you hadn't heard of Socrates, you've heard of Plato, or you've heard of both, one of the two, all right? He lived and he wrote somewhere between 427 and 347 BC. Supposedly what he wrote, the earliest copy of Plato's writings, happened in AD 900. The time between which he lived and wrote in that earliest copy, 1,200 years. Now, how many copies did they have? In the manuscript circles, the copies that they have of Plato, Seven. Seven. All right? Remember, seven. What about Caesar? You remember Julius Caesar? All right? He's the one that got murdered by Brutus. Et tu, Brute. All right? That's why you got to be careful on March the 15th. That's the Ides of March. Caesar, he lived from 100 to 44 BC, where he was murdered in 44 BC. The earliest copy that we have of his writings is 900 AD. From the time he lived until that copy, 1,000 years. So you have 1,200 years with Plato, you have 1,000 years with Julius Caesar. How many copies do they have of Julius Caesar's writings? 10. All right? What about Aristotle? Aristotle lived from 384 to 322 BC. The earliest copy of his writings is roughly about AD 1100. And between him living and writing and that earliest copy, 1400 years. So when you think about the span in between that, you've got 1,000, you've got 1,100, you've got 1,400. When you don't have anything in between that, don't you think that there would be some skeptics that would say, well, I don't really know if that's Plato's writing or not. I don't know if that's Caesar's writing or not. I don't know if that's Aristotle's writing or not. One you got 7, one you got 10, and one you have 14. But do you know, I have never heard anybody question the authenticity of Plato's work, Caesar's work, or Aristotle's work. Not one. What about the New Testament? It was written between this manuscript chart from the internet, and a Christian Apologetic Association or ministry. They have 50 AD. I think that James was written in 45 AD, so I'm going with my time. So from 45 AD to about 96 AD, that's roughly about 60 years, all right? Or maybe 50 years. 50 years. So you got a 50-year span when the 27 books of the New Testament are penned. Now, the earliest copy is in AD 130 that we have. Now, there were copies before that, but the ones that they have in their hands was AD 130. So between the time of the writings and the first copy that they can put their hands on, it wasn't 1,000. It wasn't 1,100 years. It wasn't 1,400 years. It was less than 100 years. One of the things is, the closer you can get to what is called the original autographs, that means that it is more likely to be more exact. And so how many copies do they have? Remember now, Plato had 7, Caesar has 10, and Aristotle has 49. I don't think I gave you that number, 49. So how many does the New Testament have? Well, when you read this manuscript chart here, in Greek, not other languages, which I'll get to in a second, but in the Greek language, there are 5,600 manuscripts that they can lay their hands on. But yet the only one that people that hate the Bible criticize is the one that has basically 5,951 more manuscripts than one that they do not question. if you throw in some of the other languages of the time, things like Syriac, Latin, Coptic, you've heard of Coptic Christians that are in Egypt. When you throw those in, there are over 24,000 copies of the Word of God within 100 years. Is that not crazy? But yet the only one that is criticized is the Bible. I have great, great confidence in my Bible. Whenever I read my Bible, I don't ever have to worry about somebody finding something that is not right. I got to finish. Next word, transmission. What is transmission? It's not the same thing as tradition. All right? I want to give you two different definitions. Tradition is an oral process whereby the things we are told could be true, could be false, but it's not backed up by evidence. That is tradition. Jesus criticized, he said basically this, he said, you're following traditions of men. Tradition is different than transmission. Now, what is a transmission? Not the kind that goes in your car, you know, that Brother Clint works on, but a transmission, biblically, is a direct explanation of specific facts regarding certain people, places, and times. In other words, there is an eyewitness that has evidence that this took place. There's a difference between a tradition where somebody just says something and the people producing the evidence for that something. Do you see that? The difference there? So transmission has to do with a Bible writer that goes and seeks out eyewitness accounts. If you read the first part of Luke, which we don't have time for tonight, that's what Luke has done. The Gospel of Luke, he talks about how that he has these witnesses that basically that he has talked to. Luke talked, no doubt in my mind, to the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and that's how he got all of that information about the early birth of Christ and how that she became pregnant and how that she went and talked to Elizabeth and all of those things. She had the proof, and he was able to talk to her. And then as he is writing, the Holy Spirit moves him along, and he recalls these things that Mary, which was one of the witnesses, has shared with him. That is a transmission. And so we need to make sure that we understand that. Now, through the centuries, there's people that have practiced what is called textual criticism. That is not to be a bad thing. Higher criticism is an awful thing. Remember the two differences. Textual criticism is where they would take multiple copies and they would be able to compare. And with all of that comparison, they can make a scientific determination of what is accurate and what is not. Higher criticism begins with the presupposition that the Bible is flawed. All of us come to the table with a presupposition. I come to the table with a presupposition, the Bible's the Word of God. That's my default position. That's what I suppose at the beginning. And so you have all of these different ways of looking at the Scripture. You look at it scientifically, you look at it grammatically, and you see how that those early people in the early church, how that they would categorize and they would organize and they would evaluate, and then they would publish. And the next thing you know, we have a huge, huge, massive amount of 24,000 New Testaments within the first 100 years. That's a big deal. And so as Christians, we need to be secure in the Bible that we hold to. If this isn't the Word of God, you have no hope. If this isn't the word of God, I have no hope. We know nothing about God if the Bible is not true. But when you think about it, you know, one of the things that I've heard people say, well, you Christians are just not rational. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, we're real rational. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together. I believe that when you think about it and you simply mull it over, pretty soon you come to the conclusion, yeah, that book's true, if you would be honest with yourself. And so there's a lot of legends about lost books that were rejected books. There's some that are good books. There's some books that are historical books, and you can take some historical facts. I'll give you an example. There's a book by Harry Ironside. It's called The Lost 400 Years. Harry Ironside was a great, great preacher in the 1900s. Wrote many, many commentaries. A great preacher. If you come across a Harry Ironside book, buy it, trust it. That's how good he is. And he wrote a book on the lost 400 years, and it has to do with the time between Malachi and Matthew. So right in between the Old and the New Testament. In that book, by Ironside, he talks about a group of people, and I've already referred to the old man, Judas Maccabeus. He tells the story of the Maccabees. There is books in what is called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a collection, I think it's either 11 or 14, I didn't look that up. It's either 11 or 14 books that the Catholic Bibles have. And it has things in it like the Maccabees. And you can read those books and you can find some historical things, but the early church never accepted that as canonical. It was never considered to be inspired. And even though it's in a Catholic Bible in what is called the Apocrypha, it's still a writing that you could probably get some historical benefit from. But you cannot equate it to Paul's writings. It is not to be equated with Matthew. It's not to be equated with 1 and 2 Peter. It's not to be equated with James or Jude. It is something that you can get some historical benefit from, but you cannot say that is inspired. Why? Because there was not an apostle that wrote it. There was not somebody that hung out with an apostle that wrote it. It disagreed with some of the other books that had already been accepted. And then the last thing is that the New Testament church never accepted it. So what is the greatest proof that there are no more books? When's the last one written? Revelation, 90 to 95 AD. So it's been over 1900 years. In 1900 years, there has been nothing produced. That is the greatest evidence that the Bible is done as far as additions to it. You to look with me at Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of this or the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So in other words, the Bible is closed. Nothing else is going to be added. If you don't get your sustenance from these 66 books that are there, it's your fault. You don't have to have nothing else. There is nothing else. The only thing that is else is a self-deception else. And the worst of all deceptions is self-deception. Don't be deceived When people come along and they go, well, man, I found a lost book of the Bible. Let me get you to read it. No, there is no lost book of the Bible. It was a rejected book of the Bible. That early church said, nope, that doesn't meet the criteria. And so it was rejected. And I don't care if they found it 100 years ago and then say, well, this should be added. No, the early church didn't add it. I'm not adding it. And so what do? We go back to one final verse and I'm done. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. We read this at the beginning 2 weeks ago. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration, God breathed. And it's not breathing in, it's breathing out. God breathed out the word of God. Peter says those holy men of old spake as they were moved along. They were borne along by the Holy Ghost. Inspired of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, which is conviction, correction, which is setting a bone straight, and instruction, which is giving us the principles to live right. That the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. You want to know how to live? Learn the book.